Or when Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone in 1876, he introduced a very valuable piece of technology to the world. I think it's been a wonderful benefit to mankind, except for one thing. It brought about telemarketers. Telemarketers are the scourge of the earth. These are people that have absolutely no concern for your day off or the sanctity of the dinner table. They prey upon the patience and kindness of their victims because you can't bring yourself to hang up on them, and they know that. And they will convince you that you need this whatever it is that they're selling. They will also lie to you saying that you have been specially selected for this limited offer that only you are getting. You're the only person we're all calling today. It's evil. And yet, I can't bring myself to hang up on them. I just feel like then it's my sin as well, you know, like two wrongs don't make a right, but you got to do something. So I actually did some research into what to do or what to say, and there's no cure for it. But I did find this little loophole. So what happens is they don't actually sit there and dial your number. There's a computer that just has all the numbers and goes through them, all the limited time offers or whatever, and goes through them one at a time, and it will actually call multiple of these at the same time. This is very important. You have to know how this works. Okay. So as all of these phone calls go out at the same time, when you answer it, the computer knows then that you've answered it and will direct that call to one of the, you know, 1,000 demons that are sitting there in their cubicles or whatever. And there is a delay of almost 1.5 seconds between the time that you hit answer on your phone to the time that somebody else will be able to speak to you. And therein lies your salvation. The 1.5 seconds that you have there, you can freely hang up and you will not have hurt anyone's feelings because they won't even know. The computer will simply skip your number and go to the next one and direct another poor victim for the telemarketer. So what I do now is, and you should know this if you ever call me, by the way, I answer the phone, I say hello. If I don't hear somebody say hello back in 1 second, because I also looked this up, the human interaction usually takes 0.8 seconds. So from the time I say hello, you've got 0.8 seconds to say hello back. Well, I'm just going to hang up, okay, assuming that it is a telemarketer. This actually happened to me the other day. Delta Airlines was calling me to offer me, to pay me to take a different flight. But I kept hanging up because it was a 1-800 number. And then I realized the same number kept calling back, and usually they don't do that. So then I waited a little bit, just, you know, 0.8 seconds, and sure enough, it was an actual human there. So but you do need to be careful. You need to use it wisely. Now, the reason I'm telling you all of this is because Satan is like a telemarketer. I'm not saying telemarketers are like Satan, but Satan is like a telemarketer in that he operates with this gap. He will call you with temptations, as it were, to solicit you to evil, but you don't have to take the bait. There's a moment between the temptation and the sin that you can escape that temptation the way out. And we're going to have a look at this tonight and maybe over the next couple of weeks as we look at this important passage in Luke chapter 4. So turn to Luke chapter 4. You'll remember as we've been going through Luke that Jesus is being presented as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Luke is building a case. He has called witnesses that Jesus is the Messiah, angelic witnesses, human witnesses, divine witnesses, and even the paperwork behind it, the genealogy, which is what we looked at last week. Now, there's one final test that Jesus needs to pass. What we're going to look at tonight is really the board exam of messiahship, if you will. It is the last test that proves that Jesus really is who he claims to be, and that is a time of testing, specific testing of Satan to show that Jesus would be the spotless Lamb of God, that he would be the sinless offering for the whole world. If he fails at this point, it's like your board exam. You know, if you fail the board exam, you don't become a lawyer. If you fail your final board exam, and I don't know, what else has board exams? Medicine, yeah? So then you fail the board exams and you can't be a doctor in America. Maybe you can go somewhere else. But And in the same way, if Jesus fails this test, that's it for him. He's done. He cannot function as the spotless, sinless substitute for the sins of the world if he has sin of his own. So this is a very important section in Scripture, and this proves that Jesus is who he says he is. Okay, so it's a we're not going to deal with the whole temptation. We're going to go through this slowly because it's a very helpful and important part of Scripture. Let me read for you Luke chapter 4, verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Remember, he was baptized in the Jordan. And was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command the stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So we're only going to look at the first couple of verses here as we introduce this topic and see here what's going on. But we're going to see three truths about temptation so that you can prepare for Satan's traps in your own life. Three truths about temptation. The first one is that temptation is definite. Everybody gets tempted. It's not a sign of ungodliness. In fact, especially the godly get tempted. Secondly, we will see temptation is difficult. It's not an excuse, but it does explain that it is difficult, and it's a reality. And thirdly, we'll see that temptation is diabolical. In other words, the devil is actually involved in temptation. So firstly, let's see that temptation is definite. You see, temptation catches even mature Christians. You might have the sense when you're a new believer that you keep falling into temptation, but one day you'll be a mature believer, you'll be more like Christ, and so temptation will not have the pull on you that it does now when you're a new believer. That's not true. Temptation catches even mature Christians by surprise. Satan's sights are aimed at those that will do the most damage to the kingdom. The new believer is a small fry. It's people that have walked with the Lord faithfully for many years that he wants to tear down, because they will do even more damage to the kingdom. It's the pastors he wants to pull down, and the elders he wants a trophy cabinet, and just like you want the buck each year to grow bigger and bigger antlers before you shoot it. You don't shoot the one with the little antlers, I assume. You wait until the antlers have grown big, right? That's why you throw the little snapper back when you're fishing with it, because you want it to grow big for next year so that you get a bigger trophy. That's what, in a sense, Satan does. Well, and he'll tempt new believers too, but don't think that the more you grow in Christ, the less you will be tempted. It's almost the opposite. You see here Jesus himself, who's the epitome of godliness. I mean, he's the Word of God. He's perfectly sinless, and yet Satan is gunning for him. If you can get the leaders to fall, everyone else will follow. It's like in the Vietnam War, the soldiers were trained to not salute their superiors when they were out in the field, because enemy snipers would then see, okay, that person's the leader. We'll take him out, and that destroys morale. In the same way, if Satan can take Christ out, that ruins the whole salvation project. But in a similar way, if Christ can take out mature believers, that will rock the faith of immature believers as well. So our text says here in verse 1 that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. Now think about what just happened at the Jordan. What happened to Jesus? He was baptized. And what else at his baptism? What happened? Yeah, he heard the Holy Spirit came down bodily. And he heard the voice of the Father. So let me ask you this. is this a low point in Jesus' spiritual life? As if Jesus would ever have a low point, but you know what I'm saying? Is this a humdrum, regular day, or just a regular Wednesday for Jesus? No, this is the climax of his spiritual walk so far. This is a monumental moment. He's on a high here. This is like, I mean, he's been baptized. He's heard the voice of the Father. There's been this proclamation. The Spirit is upon him. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He's at the prime, really. And that's when Satan comes for him. That's when Satan's gunning for him. We learn a lesson from this. Don't think that because things are going well in your life spiritually, you're having a quiet time consistently for the first time in a long time, you're drawing close to the Lord, you're praying fervently, you're finally reading your Bible this much. I'm in a good place spiritually. Don't think for a moment that Satan's going to leave you alone. In fact, he can detect that there's now somebody he needs to target even more. You've probably found this out. Have you ever sat down? You finally decide to clear time out of your schedule and you're going to have some dedicated time of reading scripture and confessing your sins to the Lord and kind of just recalibrating your spiritual life, and you've got it in your calendar and it comes to that time and you've marked it. And as soon as you close your eyes to pray, your mind just floods with all these thoughts of important things that you need to do. I forgot to make that phone call. I have to make that phone call right now. I've completely forgot. It wasn't in my calendar. Or there's just this one thing bugging you, or this other thing you need to get done. And there's just, the phone will ring suddenly. And the dog will bark. And the person will come with their leaf blower outside your door. And that's, it's 5:30 in the morning, but that's when he wants to blow his leaves. So whatever it is, as soon as you decide to get spiritual, the whole world turns against you. What happens when you decide, oh, it's been a long day, I'm just going to sit down and watch some TV? Nothing. You're focused. There's no distraction. You can just sit there and you can just binge Netflix for hours and hours. And the only thing you have to pause for is to get up to go to the bathroom and come back. Whereas you try to read the Bible and stuff is going to come up. Temptation is definite. It's an occupational hazard for all believers. I'll give you a few verses. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution is a temptation to stop following Jesus. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, meaning believers, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. Peresmon. It's the same word for temptation. When it comes upon you to test you, to try you, to tempt you, as though something strange were happening to you, Christians need to know temptation is coming. It's definite. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And why? Think about this. Have you ever thought about this? Why does Satan bother to tempt believers if believers' sins are already forgiven anyway? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if we're right about perseverance of the saints and that you can't lose your salvation and that God will hold you fast even when the tempter would prevail, as we sing, then why does he even bother? I mean, you're saved already. You're not going to go to hell. Why doesn't he leave you as like, well, this is too late. They're now a Christian. I'm going to focus on the unbelievers. I mean, if I were Satan, I would probably think I'm just going to focus all of my time and energy on the unbelievers to stop them getting saved. Why tempt Jesus? Like he's going to go to hell. Why do you think that is? Satan can't get close enough to slap Jesus in the face, so he wants to use you to do it. Satan tempts Christians to spite God. He's not trying to get you to hell. That's not going to work. He might even know that. He might even believe that. He just wants to mess with God. He hates God. And he can't hurt God himself, but he can make God's children do hurtful things. and not believe in Christ and not obey Christ and not worship Christ. And so it's out of spite, I believe, that he gets us to do that dirty work for him. Also, he tempts you as a Christian so that he can use you as his primary tool to stop unbelievers getting saved. Because you know what the number one reason is that, in just in my experience in sharing the gospel and talking to people, the number one reason I've encountered why people don't become Christians? Christians. I know Christians. They're hypocrites. I know a Christian. I know a deacon at this church, and he's the most crooked accountant in town. Oh, just go and read the latest report of whatever denomination did a report on sexual harassment. Look at all the pastors that are doing all this stuff. Well, if we contrast the pastors and the deacons and the Christians, this whole Christianity thing must be a complete farce. Satan uses you to stop other people getting saved. It's a bad witness. The bad witness of falling into sin, the bad witness of choosing sin over Christ, of choosing disobedience over obedience, that bad witness is what Satan uses to pollute the well of living water so that people aren't saved. So, your hypocrisy becomes an arrow in Satan's quiver. And that's why he tempts us. And that's why he will tempt you more and more the more mature you become. So that's the first point that we saw here. Temptation is definite. Even the godly are tempted. Secondly, we see that temptation is difficult. That's our second point. Temptation is difficult. And yet there's no excuse. Verse 1 says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. So this event, this time, this season of testing occurs in the wilderness. How many of you have been to Israel? Who has been to Israel? Okay, would you describe Israel as a very hospitable environment? Absolutely not. It's always either really, really hot or really, really cold. There's nothing green growing anywhere. It's just rocks. The Jews have this, the Israelis have this little proverb. They say that the angel who was dispatched by God to distribute rocks throughout the earth tripped and fell on Israel. There's just rocks everywhere. It's inhospitable. It's harsh. It's hot. It's arid. It's rocky. It's desolate. And it's tiring. Nobody is at their best when they're in the wilderness. They're at their worst. You're at your most vulnerable. You are physically and emotionally worn down. And Jesus especially, because he is fasting. When are you most likely to be hangry? When you're hungry. Right? That's the whole point. When your blood sugar is low, you get crabby at people. You get irritable. You have a higher priority than dealing with people, and that is eating something. I always counsel dating couples, you know, if they're not quite sure. I tell them, get a group of your peers together and go on a hike. Go on a hike. Go spend a couple of nights out in the wilderness, in the mountains, in the forests, where there's only cold showers, if any showers at all. When you're cooking your food over a little gas stove, when everything tastes terrible. And when you're hungry and you're tired and you've got blisters. And then see how kind and thoughtful and selfless your boyfriend is. Get him to be in the hardest situation possible, and you will see his true colors bleed out, and vice versa. So that's what's happening here. Jesus isn't like, okay, I'm going to be tempted for these 40 days, so I'm going to go in fit and healthy, and I'm going to make sure I eat my three meals a day, and I have my great quiet time with the Lord. And like, no, he's going in allowing his body to be wasting away in this harsh environment. It is difficult. And what's happening here is Jesus is showing that if in the worst possible physical state and situation, you can still be godly. Therefore, any state you're ever in is not an excuse. And sometimes, I mean, I sometimes say this to my kids. I've had this said to me before. You know, people are like, I'm sorry I snapped at you. I was hungry. I'm like, yeah, imagine how hungry Jesus was after 40 days of not eating, and he didn't sin. Oh, I'm sorry. I just had a rough day. Yeah, well, you know how rough it was in the wilderness when Satan was tempting Jesus and he didn't sin? People are like, well, I'm just too tired to go to church. Do you know how tired Jesus would have been carrying his cross to Calvary for you? You know, you can always... Whatever you think is happening in your life, Jesus endured worse and didn't sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, you know, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. You resist temptation, but you give in before it gets too bad. Jesus didn't give in, ever. Now, this might also mess with you a little bit, because then verse 1 says that when he returned from the Jordan, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. Now, I like the way the ESV translates it. I've read it this way as well, that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. Now, you might have little alarm bells going off saying, doesn't the book of James have something to say about God leading us to temptation? Can you think of a verse? Does God ever tempt us to evil? No. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted that I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, the Holy Spirit is God, right? It's not a trick question. The Holy Spirit is God. Yes, okay. Jesus is God, yes. The Father is God, yes. The Holy Spirit is God. But here you have the Holy Spirit leading someone into temptation, and we just said God tempts no one to evil. But that's not actually what it says, is it? Read it carefully again. Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit. That's true. In the wilderness, I think Mark or Matthew says, compelled into the wilderness by the Spirit. That's true. For 40 days, being tempted by whom? By the devil. The verse doesn't say he's being tempted by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say he's being tempted by God. He's being tempted by the devil. God doesn't tempt people. Now, why would the Spirit lead Jesus to a place where he's going to be tempted? Well, I don't think that Jesus is being led to the wilderness because that's where he's going to be tempted. I mean, Jesus is going to be tempted anyway. I think he's going into the wilderness because this is a place of seclusion. This is a place of isolation. This is a place where, you know, him and Satan can do business without, you know, people walking past in the street or knocking on the door halfway. But it's not like Jesus is going to go his whole life without temptation. Just like you're not going to go your whole life without temptation, yet the Spirit guides you wherever you go. If you walk in a room and there's temptation in there, you're not like, well, that's the Holy Spirit. He brought me in here. I might as well sin. No, the Holy Spirit isn't leading Jesus into sinning. He's leading Jesus out of sinning. There's temptation there, but that's why we pray. Lead us not into temptation. And I mean, that's an old English prayer that we has been passed down through the generations. So it almost sounds like you're begging God to not tempt you. It's not what the prayer says. You're asking God to lead you. Let me ask you this. When you pray, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, blah, blah, blah. Lead us not into temptation. When you're praying that, are you praying to be led into temptation or not into temptation? You're praying to be led not into temptation. That's what you're praying. You're praying, in other words, you could pray it this way. Lead me out of temptation. I'm already in temptation. So lead me to the not in temptation route. That's where I'm heading. That's where I want to head. The not in temptation. Lead me there, wherever that way is. Where's the way of escape? That's where I need you to lead me. So the Holy Spirit leads Jesus while he's in the wilderness out of the temptation. Temptation itself, and this is important, it's difficult. Jesus is being subjected to this hunger and this temptation and the elements of nature. But he's being led to a fork in the road, not into sin. So get this. This is very important. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. Jesus didn't sin. That's very helpful to remember. So what happens is, temptation is a fork in the road. Temptation is always a choice. And that's all that Satan can do. He can only give you the choice. He can present a choice before you. And the choice is obey or disobey. That's always the choice. Doesn't matter what the sin is, the flavor of sin, the type of sin, the timing of the sin, the place of the sin. It's always actually boils down to obey or disobey. And you see that with Jesus. Obey or disobey with the bread. Obey or disobey with the bow down and worship me. Obey or disobey. Everything boils down to that. Test God or don't test God. That's what temptation is. It's not sinful to be tempted. It's sinful to disobey. And the reason I'm stressing this is because I'm hoping it's helpful to you so that you don't feel guilty about being tempted. You should feel guilty when you are guilty because you've disobeyed. But simply being tempted by something is not, you haven't fallen yet. That's a good sign. Don't think, well, the fact that I'm even thinking about this, I might as well do it. No! No, the temptation's presented. The fact that you're thinking about it is that you've seen, here's the fork in the road. Now, choose the right way. Don't fall into it. So the Spirit leads you out of temptation, not through avoidance of temptation, but through providing a way of escape. Jesus, the Holy Spirit could have been like, you know what, Satan's in the wilderness, Jesus, we're going to go this way. No, the Spirit doesn't lead you to avoid temptation. The Spirit leads you to find the way of escape from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. With the temptation, there's always a way of escape. So remember a couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me the question during the Q&A time, is it ever okay to lie? Like you get put in a scenario where you have to choose between, you know, sacrificing somebody's life, or you could lie and save their life. And remember what my answer was? It was this verse, that you never have to sin. There will never, ever be a scenario in your life where the only way out is to sin. Now, if somebody is coming to do something harmful to someone else, that's not your sin. That's their sin. And so we don't have to think, well, which is the worst sin here, and I'm going to do the lesser of two evils. No, always do the none of two evils. If there's two evils, that means there's another way. That's a fork with three times. There's two evils and the way of escape. Always take the way of escape. God will never allow you to be in a position where the only option is to sin. There's always an option to not sin. Even if that option is, you are going to have to kill me, but I'm not going to tell you what you want to know. That's still not sinning. So, temptation isn't evil. It's the invitation to evil. That's all temptation is, the invitation to evil. You can always just RSVP no, or just ignore it. Hang up. You know, people say it this way, you make me so angry. No. You could say, you invite me to be angry. And you do it very well. You do it very frequently. But they don't make you be angry. They only invite you to be angry. You can say, no, I'm not coming to that anger party. People say, well, how could I help it? She seduced me. It's her fault. Or, I couldn't help being selfish because I was tired or I was hungry. I had a hard day at work. I had a flat tire on the way home. This is why I was selfish. You would be too. See, our natural instinct is to justify, to rationalize, to explain away. Oh, the woman you gave me, she gave the fruit to me. Woman? Well, there was a snake. the snake told me. You know, that we always want to be like, it's someone else's fault that we made this choice. Just remember, the only thing Satan can do, whether it's through a snake or through a person or through a demon or through a scenario or through whatever it is, the only thing he can do is make invitations for you to sin. He cannot make you sin. Any fisherman will tell you that just using a bait doesn't guarantee that you'll catch a fish. That's how those fish get big. The big fish are the ones that spot the bait. Don't go for it. That's how you grow in the Lord. You spot the bait. You see the invitation. And you decline. You don't bite. I found this great example. Henry Snowden. Not the Snowden. Not that Snowden. This is just some random dude. 31-year-old Henry Snowden from Deltona, Florida. He drives up to a Burger King. And he orders couple of burgers or whatever, and they hand him two brown Burger King bags, and he takes them and puts them in his car and he drives off, and he gets home and he opens the one bag and there's the one burger that he bought, and then he opens the other bag and there is $4,170 in cash. Talk about a happy meal, right? You're like, woohoo! So what happens is that particular Burger King, I don't know if they all do this or not, but this particular Burger King would keep their cash reserves in the same bags, to-go bags, under the counter with the thought that if someone breaks in or there's an armed robbery, if they see bank bags full of cash or they see a safe or something, that's what they're going to go for. But if they see just brown bags of stuff, they're going to leave it. But some probably fired attendant at the window grabbed the wrong bag with the wrong burger. So, and gave it to him. So now you've got this guy, this 31-year-old guy with a burger and $4,170 in cash, and he decides to keep the cash. Of course, right? Until the next morning. And the next morning, he drives back to the Burger King, and he returns every cent. And so, of course, I don't know, they make a big deal about this. They made the news, and so somebody, the interviewer asks him, about his decision, and he said this: I have to admit, I was tempted, but I'm so glad I was able to do the right thing. I feel better than I ever felt. Isn't that interesting? If you just said, would you feel better getting a free $4,170 bag of cash, or would you feel better not having that? Which would you think? The natural answer, you would say, I feel better having the cash. But you don't. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but there's something in us. We have a conscience. We understand that there's something, there's a disruption there. And what sin does is it promises you pleasure. That's part of the invitation. But if you take that path, it leads to death. Always. Satan is not in the business of making your life better. He doesn't care about you. He hates you. He doesn't want you to have a great time. He doesn't want you to be at peace. He wants you dead. Or he wants you spiting God. Or distant from Jesus. Or leading others astray. Or being a bad witness. And if that young man had kept that money, I bet you it would have eaten at him his whole life. You'll always have that mark. One of the professors at seminary was telling me how every once in a while, it happens, he said, I think he said at least once a year, where a pastor will contact him and say, I cheated on my Greek exam. And it's been bugging me all these years. And I don't know what to do about it. I mean, what happens is, and I sometimes remind myself of this when I'm tempted, I sometimes tell myself, you know, you're dumb enough to do this now, but as you grow closer to the Lord, one day you will be more mature, and this is going to eat at you, and you're going to confess it, and it's going to be way more embarrassing then. So don't do it. But what happens is the more you mature, the more that bug, it never goes away. You don't just sweep it under the rug. It rots. It festers. It stinks. It comes after you. It never, ever goes away. Like a drip. from the ceiling. It will drip on you like Chinese water torture. So this is what Satan's trying to do. He can get you to the line. He can drag you right up to the line. He's trying to get you to cross the line of God's will, and he can bring you right up to the line, but he can't nudge you over. You have to take that step. And he can bring the line right up there to make it easy for you, but he can't nudge you over. You have to take that step. And so that's what this temptation of Christ is like. He's bringing the line right up there to Christ's toes, but he can't make him sin. Because temptations always come with a way of escape. So, don't walk up to the line yourself is your application point there. Temptations are difficult enough without you helping them. Don't help Satan tempt you. I think it was Thomas Watson who said that. Christians tempt Satan to tempt them. And sometimes you meet Christians who are tempting Satan to tempt them. They just do it. You put yourself in a situation where you fall into sin, and everyone looking at it says, well, duh, what did you think was going to happen? You and your secretary decide to go on a weekend away for work. And then you're unfaithful, and God looks at you and says, well, duh, what did you think was going to happen? You didn't have any precautions in place. You walked right up to the line, and then you jumped over it. I tell dating couples this too, you know, dating couples sitting in the dark, watching movies together with no one else around. They're tempting Satan to tempt them. If you really don't want to go swimming, then why are you dipping your feet in the water? Why are you testing the waters? If you struggle with discontent with your salary, don't go window shopping. Go to the store with a list. Don't tempt yourself. Satan's already out there. Don't help him. If you struggle with swearing, don't watch movies that are rated for foul language. If you struggle with anxiety, don't watch the news. Like, just figure out what is making it harder for you to be godly and cut that out. When people say, well, that's legalism if you start making rules. I'm not making rules. That would be legalism. You make the rule for yourself. That's just called wisdom. Because everyone's going to have their own rules for themselves. That's fine. That's how you avoid temptation. You stay away from the line. So we've seen that temptation is definite. It comes to even godly people. Christ was tempted. Temptation is difficult, but even under those circumstances, there's no excuse. Don't make it harder for yourself. It's already hard. Thirdly, temptation is diabolical. And what I mean by that is diablos, you know, the devil is involved in temptation. Because it says in verse 2, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So think about this. Jesus had no original sin. Remember, we dealt with that when we spoke about the virgin birth. That's why it was so important that he was born of a virgin, because your sin nature is passed through Adam, it's passed through the man. So he has a human nature because his mother is human, but he doesn't have a sin nature because his father wasn't human. His father, you know, he doesn't have, you know what I mean? He was, never mind, you know what I mean? He doesn't have the sin nature of Adam passed through Joseph. So here it says he's tempted by the devil. So yes, your gravitational pull towards sin comes from within you because you have this original sin, this sin nature. Until we're glorified in heaven, we have that. But over and above that, you also have external temptations that the devil is involved in. And so Jesus doesn't have the internal pull towards sin because he is the righteousness of God. He doesn't want to sin. But Satan sets up scenarios where he invites Jesus to sin anyway. So even though Jesus doesn't have the compulsion, you know, we're so bad that we come up with ways to sin even when there's no temptation. But Jesus doesn't have that. So Satan has to concoct these scenarios. Now, have you ever wondered why Satan would even bother? I mean, of course, if he gets Jesus to sin even once, he's won the whole game. So yeah, it might be worth just taking a stab at it. But do you think Satan really believed that he could get Jesus to sin? I have an opinion on this. Let's take a little poll. Who thinks that, and we don't know Satan's mind, but Let's play around with it for a little. Who thinks that Satan was trying anyway but knew he wasn't going to succeed? Okay, a handful of people. What about who thinks Satan thought he actually had a chance, he actually thought he could get Jesus to sin? About the same number of people. Some people put up their hand twice. Let me ask you this follow-up question that might influence your decision. Has Satan ever successfully managed to get a sinless person to sin? Yes. How many people? Two. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were sinless. They didn't have a sin nature. And he got them. So based on that, I think he thought he had a good shot at Jesus. He's like, hey, I did this before. I'm going to do it again. I just have to come up with the right. I mean, Adam and Eve was easy. There's an apple. It's shiny. Eat it. I mean, it wasn't an apple, you know, but whatever. This, you know, the bread, going for the physical craving that Jesus would have had, the pinnacle, I'll show you all the kingdoms of the world that have been entrusted to me. We can end this right now. I'll just give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. So there's that temptation over there. You know, we have to come at this from various angles. You might not fully believe that you're the Son of God. Maybe you do. Maybe you don't. Let's just test it out. Why don't you prove to me? Why don't you humiliate me? You know, so it's quite sophisticated temptations, and he uses scripture even, which is interesting to me. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. But I think he actually thought he had a shot at it. What we'll see in the weeks to come is that Satan uses the exact same strategy that he used with Adam and Eve that worked. Questioning the word of God. Questioning whether or not God's will is what's actually best for you. It's interesting. We'll look at that. What about us? Well, we've got kind of the double whammy. We've got the sin nature and the diabolical external temptations. Now, listen carefully. It's not harder to resist those. It's just more to resist. Does that make sense? It's not like a temptation is harder for you to resist because you also have the sin nature. It just means that your sin nature is constantly spotting more and more things that are sinful. And the more you give in to sin, the more you cultivate that, the more and more and more things there are that will tempt you even more. There's certain things that, you know, there's certain types of sexual sin that are so twisted and perverse that you sort of think, who finds that attractive even? And bestiality and stuff like that. But if you talk to people that are trapped in these strange, twisted, life-dominating sins, they'll tell you it started with pornography. Just regular, plain old pornography. And then that wasn't enough anymore. Then it became this type of pornography and then that type of pornography, and it got deeper and deeper and more twisted over time, because the darker your heart gets, the more things you find to be tempted by. Things that wouldn't have tempted you before. So temptation is diabolical. Satan will turn up the heat in those external temptations, and don't give in to them. Don't think, well, this is a little sin. This is so little compared to what other people are into. Listen, how do you think they got to where they are? It started with this. It started with the nibble before the bite, before the hook. So temptation is diabolical. It's not only natural battle that we have, it is a supernatural battle that we have. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So just bear that in mind. When you overeat, it is not your waistline that's at stake. It is God's glory. Because gluttony is a sin. When you gossip, it's not just your reputation and hurting someone's feelings that's at stake. It's God's glory. Because gossip's a sin. When you badmouth the government, it's not just your contentment and your relationships that are at stake. It's God's glory. because that's a sin. You always have to think, things that you think, this is not a big sin, it's not like murder. You know, anxiety. Anxiety is not just a problem because it's going to affect your joy and your contentment and your relationships and your ability to make decisions and live your life. It's God's glory because it's a sin. So, temptation is definite. Even the godly are tempted. The temptation is difficult, and yet that's not an excuse for us. And temptation is diabolical. The devil is involved. So, the good news is, the fact that Jesus, and spoiler alert, he doesn't fall into temptation here. He resists. Come back next week and you'll see that. But the fact that Jesus gets through all of this sinless is what qualifies him to die on the cross for all the times that you fell, for all of the times that you made the wrong decision, for all of the times that you said yes to the invitation to sin. Any one of those times is enough to cast you out of the presence of God the Father forever and ever. And yet you get to be in his presence forever and ever because Jesus resisted this temptation and then offered his sinlessness on the cross as a substitute for your sin. So praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that there's danger out there, that temptation is real and difficult, and that Satan is involved. I do pray that you would help us to resist temptation, and if any of us here tonight are in some sort of pattern of sin or hidden sin or unrepentant sin, that they would sense the seriousness and the danger of that spiritually, and that they would repent of that, to clean their witness, to draw close to you, and to be safe from Satan's wiles. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we don't have as much time as usual because the kids are not in Awana. They're in some sunshine. But I'll take a couple of questions. Any questions? Yes. Yeah, okay, let me condense that question, if I can. So for the people watching on Facebook, so the question is, how do you deal with a person who's flippant with temptation and sin? For example, they say, well, I know if I'm a believer, I know I'm forgiven of this anyway. I know I'm, if I ask forgiveness afterwards, God's going to forgive me. He used the example of, like, Solomon had all of these wives and did all this, had all the sexual immorality really in his life, and presumably he's still going to be in heaven or whatever. So what's the problem there? Well, firstly, Solomon is an example. There's a question mark over him because he ends up, just like the prediction is, he ends up walking away from the Lord, turning his back on the Lord and worshiping idols before he dies. So I wouldn't use him as an example of he sinned and he's definitely in heaven. But I get the question. So this is a paradigm that true believers cultivate or start to understand as they grow in their understanding of their relationship with the Lord, that cults don't have, that legalistic systems don't have, that Catholicism, for example, doesn't have. So most religions, all religions, have a system of, I do something bad, I have to do something to fix it. And what that leads to is, as long as I know how to fix it, I can do the bad thing. But what the Bible teaches is a relationship with your Creator that's based on grace and love. So it's a completely different category of functioning. So what happens is it would be like this. Let's say, you know, do you and your wife have a good marriage? Oh, we have a great marriage. We have one of the best marriages out there. Okay. How good is your marriage? My marriage is so good that I can even go and have an affair and my wife will forgive me. Okay, now let me ask you something. Is that a good marriage? No, that's not a good marriage. Yes, she'll forgive you, but that you're having affairs, presuming, because your question was what about presumptuous sin, presuming on God's grace, presuming that your wife's going to forgive you, even if she does, is not a sign of a good marriage. It's a sign of a good wife. So if I say, if I sin, God will definitely forgive me, that's not a sign I'm in the right relationship with Him. That's a sign that He's a good God. That's not in question. We all know He's a good God. The question is, am I saved? And if I look at your relationship with Him and you like sinning against Him, that's a big red flag. So I don't know how a person could ever have assurance of salvation if they are willing to presume on God's grace. I'm going to do this sin knowing that He'll forgive me. Well, yeah, we know that He'll forgive those who are His. The question is, are you one of His? And a way of determining that is, how do I respond to His forgiveness and His grace? Do I use it so that I can sin? Or do I appreciate it that brings me away from sin? Does that make sense? So it's just a completely different paradigm to, well, if I sin, I can do this and that'll fix it. Well, yeah. If I sin against my wife and I buy her flowers, she'll forgive me. Yay, I'm just going to have a subscription to the flower shop, buy in bulk, and sin against her all day long. And that'll make for a great marriage. Not. And yet that's what legalistic systems do. They're like, there's this whole system for you to appease God, so go ahead and sin against Him as much as you want. Does that make sense? Yes, Mike. Ooh, interesting question. Does Satan know who the Christians are? I can't remember what I said either, but that's a good question. Does Satan know who the Christians are? So that introduces us to something. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things like God does. Satan is not omnipresent. So he's at one place at a time. I always guess it's North Korea. Because have you been there? Or maybe the United Nations. So he's doing something important. He's not actually physically in your room tempting you, you know. But he has, who knows, innumerable number of demons that are working out his agenda. So when I say Satan, I kind of mean him and his minions. But no, he doesn't. He only knows the same way you and I know, and that's by learning something, by observing. So does he know who the Christians are? I would say if Satan doesn't know that you're a Christian, that's a problem for you. How come Satan doesn't even think you're a Christian? You know, it's bad enough if the people at work don't know that you're a Christian. If the Satan and demons are like, I think we should just leave this one alone. I think we're good with him. I think I don't see him as a Christian. You know, he shows up to church and puts some money in the offering plate, but that's about it. You know, like, yeah, let's just leave him alone. So I do think that Satan knows who the Christians are the same way we know who the Christians are. You can spot them. I would venture to say Satan probably knows who the non-Christians are better than we do. Because there's hypocrites in the church, and we're like, oh yeah, he's a believer. But we don't see what those people do in private, whereas the demons can see that stuff the same way the angels can, you know, if they're there. Scary. Yeah, that's a... Yeah, that's a really good point there. Thanks. I hadn't thought of that. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, the times that Satan appears before God, God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan's response is like, well, yeah, I mean, he's got this hedge of protection again around him because look how blessed he is, blah, blah, blah. If you take that away, he'll curse your face, you know. And so God says, okay, you can, that's where the thing starts. You can take what is his but not his body, and then eventually you can strike his body but not take his life. So we learn a lot there that God limits those types of things. But yeah, that's a really good point that God and Satan actually even have that consideration. Have you spotted this one in your prowling to and fro across the earth? And it seems from that interaction that Satan is like, yes, I have considered him, but you're looking after him. So, yeah. Interesting. Good. One, two more, and then we're done. Yes, Jeff. 1 Peter 5? Oh. Originally, he was what? Sure, that's one understanding, yeah? Yeah, okay, so that's a good, very, very good question. In fact, it's a very deep question. It's a topic in theology called theodicy, which means the problem of evil. Where did evil come from if it doesn't come from God and he created all things? And if you started with, well, it came from Satan, then, so let me rephrase your question. So Satan, does Satan really believe, I can't remember the first part, but you ended up with, does Satan really believe that he can beat God and, you know, he's smart, doesn't he know at least what we know about the Bible? So a couple of things there. One is, and you mentioned he was created without a sin nature like we are. So just a quick comment on that. So Satan was created with, I believe the best explanation is that Satan, like the angels, are created with free will. So human beings don't have free will, but angels did. I don't know if they still do, but they did. And Satan, when he turns against God, just remember that God had never punished evil before because there had never been evil. God had never stood up to anything. Nobody knew how powerful God was. Nobody knew how holy he was. Nobody knew what wrath was, what punishment was. There was an entire universe that existed without sin. So all of those attributes of God were unknown, which is why God created the universe to put all of his attributes on display, including his love and his mercy and his wrath and his justice and his holiness. So I think Satan just looked around and was like, I think I can take him, you know, just like, you know, the owner of the company builds the company and then the vice president thinks, I think I can take him. And there's a maneuver and an outplaying, and sometimes he does. Yeah, God set up heaven. He did a pretty good job. But hey, I've got all the angels. They're under my command, whatever it is. They do my bidding on the choir practice. And it's always the choir that causes the church split. And so I got my choir that I do here, and we're going to turn against him, and a third of the angels go with him and attack, and then God just, like, goes into God mode and just, you know, kicks him out of heaven. And that's where history starts, you know, the way we know it. So now to answer your question, and now the angels that are left, the holy angels, now they've seen what happens when you disobey and God's wrath and God's power, etc. So the holy angels aren't going to turn against God. Okay, so that's one issue. Then the other issue you mentioned was, just remind me what the other issue was. Does he think he's going to win? I mean, he has the same Bible we do, but I think he, you know, sin makes you stupid. That's the principle we've learned. Yeah? He attacks. Yeah, even in the
book.
Yeah. Yeah, let me repeat that. So he says, even in the book of Revelation, it shows that even though Satan is bound for 1,000 years, just like the Bible says he will be, at the end, the prediction is, the prophecy is that as soon as he's laid out, he deceives the nations and he tries to attack Jesus anyway. So sin does make you stupid. So it doesn't matter how smart you are, when you are hardened in your sin, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So there is an element that even the smartest people in the world, once they start sinning and go down a path of sin, that hardness makes them stupid in certain areas, literally, I think. That's why you have people with like PhDs in biology, and they're like, we don't know how many human genders there are. That's like, you know, third graders know that, but you don't with your PhD because you're stupid. You become stupid. You can write a great dissertation about biology, but as soon as it becomes a spiritual issue, you can't think straight anymore because you're not acknowledging the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. So I think the same thing happens with Satan. I think he reads the Bible and he's like, yeah, I don't buy it. I think God just wrote that. I think I can take him or whatever. That's one option. The other option is, yeah, I know I'm going down anyway, but I hate him so much, I'm just going to take down as many people as possible with me. I mean, who knows in the mind of Satan? But let that be a warning to you as well, that people start sinning and they think it's a little sin, and eventually they get so entrenched in it they cannot pull out of it. Even if they, you look at people whose lives are completely destroyed by their sin, and instead of just stopping, they double down and they destroy it even more. And I think that aspect of sin is underestimated in our world, of how malignant it is. Pharaoh, because he sees all the plagues and everything, and then he still goes after them. It's like, oh, come on. Okay, it's time for us to wrap up, but I said you could have a question, so.
So, I'm just trying to just imagine the way I ask Daddy, why am I sinning? You know, each person is like James
one. Yes. Okay, good question. I don't think that all temptation is always demonic and diabolical. I mean, I think that we live in a world that is set up, and even as a system, is constantly being set up by Satan to tempt us. So, for example, back in the old day, women always wore clothing that covered themselves completely. Now, you can go out in public and see something that even 100 years ago would be considered pornography. And that's just what people wear. Well, I think Satan does that, for example. He shifts the entire world to a place where temptation is normalized. You turn on the television, there's going to be temptation. You walk out the door, there's temptation. Advertising is temptation. So in that sense, Satan is actively tempting the whole world through the system. As far as individuals are concerned, I think most of that temptation just comes from our sin nature that's looking for ways to sin, that, you know, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak. And the system that's out there, the world system, is making it easier for us to do that and presenting those. But I do think that there is also occasions where demons will construct the scenario to tempt a particular individual in a particular way. I mean, just like Satan did that for Jesus, a customized bait for Jesus in that situation. And I think that just shows that if he can do that for Jesus, he can do that for us. I don't think it happens as commonly as we say, everything that happens, well, the devil made me do it. Like, no, you were a sinner. That's why you did it. You were enticed by your own lust. But I do think we need to be aware that sometimes a scenario is just so geared for my particular deep longing that no one else knows about, that it's obvious that Satan has set this up. And we just need to pray through that. Yeah. Does that answer your question, someone? Okay. Let's go get our kids. Good night.